Thank you, Shannon. I can't help but think about the fact that it brings into perspective the desire of that rather carnal King Saul wanting David to come and play for him. There's something very soothing. There's something very comforting about the plucking of strings and the singing of a song along those lines, hence David's ministry to King Saul in times of great trouble. Take your scriptures and let's turn to Jeremiah 34. I'm going to read for you in this instruction hour, verses 1 through 11. The chapter can be at least somewhat summarized by considering just those first 11 verses and then targeting a few verses thereafter. Follow along in your copy of the scripture as I read for you Jeremiah 34, 1 through 11. The word of the Lord which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon and all his army and all the kingdoms of the earth of his dominion and all the people fought against Jerusalem and against all the cities thereof, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah king of Judah and tell him, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And thou shalt not escape out of his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand. Thine eyes shall behold the eyes of the king of Babylon. He shall speak with thee mouth to mouth, and thou shalt go to Babylon. Yet, Shema, hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of thee, thou shalt not die by the sword, but thou shalt die in peace, and with the burnings of thy fathers, the former kings, which were before thee, so they shall burn odors or incense for thee, and they will lament thee, saying, ah, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, saith the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord Yahweh. Then Jeremiah the prophet spake all these words unto Zedekiah the king of Judah in Jerusalem, when the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and against all the cities of Judah that were left, against Lachish and against Azekah, for these defense cities remained of the city of Judah. This is the word that came unto Jeremiah from the Lord after that the king Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people which were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty unto them, that every man should let his manservant and every man his maidservant, being a Hebrew or a Hebrewist, go free, that none should serve himself of them, to wit, of a Jew his brother. Now when all the princes and all the people which had entered into the covenant heard, Shema, that every one should let their manservant and every one his maidservant go free, that none should serve themselves of them any more, than they, Shema, obeyed and let them go. But afterward, they turned and caused the servants and the handmaids whom they had let go free to return and brought them into subjection for servants and for handmaids. Father, we thank you this morning for this text of Scripture. We ask now that you would open the eyes of our understanding for a healthy and robust application of the text. And for that, we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. As the Babylonian noose tightened around the neck of Judah, the defensive efforts under King Zedekiah were, of course, not going very well, and indeed, not well at all. In that moment of record, only three cities in Judah had not been overrun by the Babylonian invaders. Verse 7 says Lachish and Azekah, which were both 20 miles, more or less, from Jerusalem, were yet to fall. The year, 588 B.C., the stern message of judgment coming once again from God's faithful prophet to the king, verse 2, included yet another opportunity to repent and to follow God's instructions to surrender to the Babylonians, verse 4. If Zedekiah would hear God, if he would Shema, then he would not die by the sword. Now, Zedekiah had great exposure to the word of the Lord over his lifetime, but never showed much of a heart for it. This time, however, he could see that the end was near, and the thought, as a last-ditch effort to do right, in an attempt to secure God's blessing in defense of the capital city, is the basic storyline that you have here in this text. Verse 8 tells us that he called for the reinstitution of the Sabbath law and parts of the year of Jubilee, attempting to return to life under God's law, at least in one regard. What he did was not like Josiah before him, and even Josiah's effort didn't work. But what he did, what Zedekiah did, was something like Josiah, although much smaller, and really only in this one targeted area, as much as we can perceive. His reforms took immediate effect. And in fact, the leaders and the chief families in Judah released their Hebrew slaves, who were supposed to be given their freedom after 6 years of service. Verse 10. Both the words heard and obeyed in verse 10 are Shema, invoking the thought of a return to obedience under the law, with emphasis upon God's promise of blessing. Now, God's communication was very clear to Zedekiah, and it is our understanding that he implemented a certain facet of the law at this particular moment in time, and certainly did it so as to invoke some sense of God's blessing as promised in this communication from Jeremiah from the Lord. And, at least for a short period of time, the reform seemed to have worked as Zedekiah had planned it. Verse 10, in that soon after the covenant was enacted, history tells us that an Egyptian army began to march towards Jerusalem to bring some relief to the little nation capital. And that when the Babylonian army heard that the Egyptians were beginning their march against them, the Babylonians took a break from the siege upon Jerusalem in order to address the threat that was coming towards them from the south. But then an interesting thing happened, according to verse 11. During the lull in the siege against Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders went and took their Hebrew slaves back into servitude. And when they did that, according to verse 11, of course, they revealed that this whole back to God and nation movement that had been forwarded by Zedekiah was indeed a facade. It was just not real. Now, that interesting thing is, of course, is that when you read the biblical record, and especially read from verse 10 to verse 11, you have all of that Egyptian history, all of that marching army, all of that law, all of that decision, all crammed into the blank spaces that come. And then you have the word in verse 11, but you're simply told in verse 10 that they obeyed the word of the Lord, at least concerning Sabbath law, and some implication of that which had to do with the 50th year celebration, the year of Jubilee, under the leadership of Zedekiah. And so they started to have a sense of reform, but then quickly, when the law came and there was no longer any immediate attack, they went right back on the thing that they had done and went back to the way that they had done it previously. And so it is an intriguing story because of the fact that it indeed is an incident of infidelity. And this incident of infidelity, chapter 34, is going to be shared ultimately in the big picture here against the historical incident of fidelity that comes from the Rechabites in chapter 35. So chapter 34 is about the infidelity of the people of Judah, even after a time of would-be reform. And then chapter 35 is an incident of reliability and an incident of fidelity, at least in the people that are identified as the Rechabites. And both of the incidents of infidelity, chapter 34, and fidelity, chapter 35, will be used to underscore the righteousness of God in bringing judgment. God would bring judgment because of the things that were done wrong. God would bring judgment because of the fact that he must be right, even as righteousness at times is illustrated on the earth. And so in the big picture here, chapter 34, you have an incident of infidelity that is going to be played against the historical incident of fidelity, chapter 35, involving the Rechabites recorded to underscore the righteousness of God in bringing judgment. So that's the big picture thrust of this section of the Word of God. But for our purposes today, as we work with chapter 34, and this historical incident of infidelity, it allows us to speak about the futility of partial obedience. Full obedience of every command was required under the law of God in order for the promised blessing of God to be secured. Zedekiah, in his attempt to get blessed, teaches us about the futility of partial obedience. Three things to say about partial obedience today from the text. Number one, partial obedience places stress upon something rather than all the things as a part of God's demand and pleasure. Partial obedience stresses one action in righteousness rather than a wholehearted embrace of God and his word. Zedekiah thought to stimulate goodwill and positivity among the beleaguered troops by embracing a small portion of God's law regarding God's demand for rest, return, and release as a cycle within the Jewish nation to restore properties and family tribal leadership. Leviticus 25 records the connection between the law of the Sabbath and the year of Jubilee. Every seventh year in the nation's life, agricultural properties would remain fallow, and Hebrews that had debts to pay off and were paying them off by indentured service would be released. Their debt would be canceled. Every 50 years, there would be an even greater proclamation of debt cancellation and return of the land to the tribal families. It appears that Zedekiah, in his reform, his Back to God movement, institutes certainly the law of the Sabbath concerning property and servants and proclaims it in much the way that we would suspect would have happened in the 50th year or the year of Jubilee. Zedekiah seems to have implemented some of these things, although it's specifically unclear as to how much or what extent. He did do something, and we want to give credit where credit is due. He did something right. He did something right. But clearly the thing he did do is overshadowed by the multiplied things left undone. It is as if Zedekiah took the reverse of the verse in James, quoted earlier in this hour by Allison. James 2:10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all." Allison's verse of joy and confidence. Well, you got to understand something about the Bible if that's going to be your verse of joy and confidence. Here's Zedekiah's translation of Allison's verse. "Whosoever keeps one point of the law is obedient of all the law." Zedekiah translated the Bible to say, you do one thing right, and it is as if you did all things right. It doesn't work that way. It didn't work that way. And if you're going to use that verse as your verse for joy and confidence, you better know something about the love gift of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of that gift to deal with the aspect of your disobedience. We understand the gospel in the terms of the perfect obedience of gospel of Jesus Christ. So, thank you, Allison. That was good. Number two, partial obedience cannot substitute for actual obedience. In fact, it is a perpetuation of disobedience. Now you know that. The communication from heaven in the case of Zedekiah and the princes of Judah is predictable. Look at verse 17 in the first part there. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, ye have not shemad unto me. You have not hearkened unto me. One of the underlying elements of this chapter is the use of that word shema. Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, shema. Zedekiah said to the people, shema and a shema. Hear it and obey it. And they did for a while. But then the Lord says to King Zedekiah and to the people, ye have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and every man to his neighbor. You haven't done it. You haven't followed through. It was all talk. And even if it was obedience, it was obedience for a little while in a little thing. There was no sense of perpetuation or continuity in regards to the thing. And so we learn from that God is very serious about total obedience, about perfect obedience. And again, as we'll say again at the end, this is meant to drive us to the perfections of Jesus Christ. Partial obedience cannot substitute for actual obedience. In fact, it is the perpetuation of disobedience. And then the third thing, partial obedience produces consequences equal to disobedience. Really, the little blip of small obedience in the moment accomplished nothing in regards to the big picture of what was happening in Judah before the Lord. Look at 17b. It starts with God saying, behold, I proclaim a liberty for you, saith the Lord. Liberty to the sword. Liberty to the pestilence and to the famine. And I will make you to be removed from all the kingdoms of the earth. God is serious about full obedience. God said to Zedekiah, you want to play games with liberty and freedom? All right, then I'm going to free you up for destruction and deportation. You see, God cannot be duped. God cannot be mocked. Whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. God does not play games. And there is a seriousness, there is a sober reality to the worship of God and the instruction of believers and the fellowship of saints that ought to always be attended to in some regard. Call it a holy dignity. Call it an underlying sense of morality and peace and love. Nonetheless, obedience is public posture of the people of God in all generations. And again, you might think that the point of all this to be made when you study the Old Testament history here is a sermon that says, well, you ought to really obey God. I ought to really obey God. And certainly we should obey God. But of course, that's not the point of all this. The ancient standard under the law proved that no born son of Adam could expect God's blessing because something was ever and always wrong. The law drove the Old Testament saint to the sacrificial system of expectation that God had promised a deliverer. Had Zedekiah instituted a reform and the people exercised themselves in faithful sacrifice, looking forward to God's promise of a deliverer, well, then the things that God had promised them by way of some sense of relief would have been enacted in real time. But, of course, they didn't do that. They didn't look in faith or with faith in the promise of God's deliverer. And yet, when you and I look with faith to the promise of God's deliverer, then we have life and that eternal. The purpose of this storyline demonstrating the consequence of partial obedience is to drive us to the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. What the sons of Abraham could not do, the son of Abraham, capital S, son of Abraham, did do. What the sons of David could not do, the capital S, son of David, did do. What the sons of man cannot do, the Son of Man, capital S, did do. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. By faith in Christ, we are ever associated with His perfect righteousness. And that's why the posture of blessing has so radically changed Old Testament to New Testament. In the Old Testament, the standard was raised, and the standard was raised in order that by the law of God, the perfect spiritual good law of God, man would conclude no hope in it. And turn in faith to the promise of the deliverer. Nonetheless, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, it is finished, as declared from the cross. The posture of the believer is not that we live right to get God's blessing, but we possess God's blessing, so we ought to live right. The posture is completely changed as we depend upon the gospel of Christ, as we depend upon the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross. One of the most succinct and blessed expressions of that comes, of course, from the pen of the Apostle Paul when writing to the church at Ephesus. He says in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." On the basis of the obedience of Jesus Christ, I am blessed. On the basis of the obedience of Jesus Christ, you are blessed. Blessing, then, for the believer, is that which is our possession. And we, out of love and gratitude, keep the commandments. We, out of love and gratitude to God, express ourselves in walking with the Lord in the light of His Word. But the posture is completely changed. And this Old Testament storyline concerning a moment of infidelity, another moment of infidelity in the nation of Judah, concerning their king Zedekiah, and especially the Hebrew leadership concerning their servants, Hebrew servants, that episode underscores the righteousness of God to judge the nation. And of course, the sins of that nation and the sins of all mankind were dealt with by the Lord Jesus at the cross. And on that basis, we love Him who loved us first. We trust Him and have faith in Him. And on that basis, know ourselves to be blessed of the Lord, even here and even now. Be this my joy today to hear.